Gaura Vandapacharani and your Vishesha Shunya Vidyavaskatara Sitarani. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate
Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, 11th chapter, 11th canto, 16th chapter, verses 30 through 32. The Lord's opulences, and we will do 32 responsively. Or 30, I'm sorry. We'll start with 30 and then read the others. Ratnanam Padmaragosmi. Padmakosha Supeshasam. Kushosmi Darbajatinam. Gavyam Ajyam Havishvaham. Ratnanam Padmaragosmi. Padmakosha Supeshasam. Kushosmi Darbajatinam. Gavyam Ajyam Havishvaham. Ratnanam Padmaragosmi. Padmakosha Supeshasam. Kushosmi Darbajatinam. Gavyam Ajyam Havishvaham.
Ratnanam,
of jewels, Padmaraga, the ruby, Asmi, I am, Padmakosha, the lotus cup, Supeshasam,
among beautiful things,
Kusha,
the sacred Kusha grass,
Asmi,
I am,
Darbajatinam,
among all types of grass.
Gavyam,
cow products.
Ajam,
offering of ghee.
Havishu,
among oblations.
Aham,
I am. Translation and purport by the disciples of His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. Among jewels, I am the ruby. And among beautiful things, I am the lotus cup. Among all types of grass, I am the sacred kusha. And of oblations, I am ghee and other ingredients obtained from the cow. Purport.
Panchagavya refers to five sacrificial ingredients obtained from the cow, namely milk, ghee, yogurt, dung, and urine. The cow is so valuable that even its dung and urine are antiseptic and fit for sacrificial offering. Kusha grass is also used for religious occasions. Maharaj Parikit constructed a sitting place from kusha grass during the last week of his life. Among beautiful things, the lotus cup formed by lotus petals represents Lord Krishna. And among jewels, the ruby, which is similar to Lord Krishna's own Kustoba gem, symbolizes the potency of the Lord. We can read 31, 32 together. Vyavasayanim aham lakshmi kittavanam chalagraha tatikshashmi tatikshunam satvam satvatamaham. Among the enterprising I am fortune, and among the cheaters I am gambling. I am the forgiveness of the tolerant and the good qualities of those in the mode of goodness. 32. Oja saho balvantam karmaham vidi satvatam satvatam navamurtinam adimurtir ahankara. Of the powerful I am bodily and mental strength, and I am the devotional activities of my devotees. My devotees worship me in nine different forms, among which I am the original and primary Vasudeva. Report. Generally, the Vaishnavas worship the personality of Godhead as Vasudeva, Sankarshan, Prajumna, Aniruddha, Narayan, Hayagriva, Varaha, Narsingha, and Brahma. And you may wonder where those nine forms came from. They are specifically mentioned in Vishwanath Chakravarti's purport. That's all I can say about that. It is understood that when a suitable living entity is not available to fill the post of Brahma, the Lord himself assumes the position. Therefore, Lord Brahma is mentioned in the list. Lord Vishnu sometimes appears as Indra and sometimes as Brahma, and it is Vishnu appearing as Brahma who is indicated in this connection. Om Gyanat Randasya Gananjana Salakaya Chaksurumitamena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Panchako Patrubhischa Kripa Sindhu Vyebhacha Patitano Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha. So we've discussed these qualities of the Lord and these manifestations of the Lord fairly thoroughly over the last several days. This topic, I think, is something that we have discussed quite a bit, and we've also looked at many individual examples of these vibhutis or qualities of the Lord, of his empowerment. So I thought I'd take a step back a little bit today and kind of look at maybe the bigger picture of why we are looking at these things, what do they actually mean, and how do these descriptions of the Lord compare with other types of symbolism, metaphors, figures, speech, etc., like that. Actually, a question came up about several days ago. I think when Rupad Swami was here, he gave a nice description of what vibhutis were. And a question came up as, could these be considered metaphors? And I thought that was a very interesting question. So I wanted to also explore that a little bit, how we use metaphor in the scriptures and how we don't use it, and the difference between symbolism and literalism within our scriptures, because sometimes it can become confusing to know what is it that is actually literally true and what is standing for something else or metaphorical. So anyway, we'll see where this goes. Hare Krishna. So let's first talk about these vibhutis. A vibhuti is an object, a person, anything, any material or spiritual energy where Krishna personally invests his power. And it's specifically within this material world. So in other words, where Krishna himself puts his specific energy, these are considered vibhutis. So they in themselves are not metaphoric or symbolic. So I'm going to discuss that a little bit later, but let's first look a little bit more at this concept. Because actually today's purport is almost entirely, it's like 98% copied from Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakura's purport. I felt, since our authors are doing that, I felt free to go back a little bit to Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakura's purports towards the beginning of this chapter, where he gives a very nice description of how to understand these powers or vibhutis of the Lord. So in the first verse purport, Vishwanath says, The 16th chapter describes those objects called vibhutis because their influence, knowledge, or energy. All powers arise from the Lord. Having heard that, Uddhava became curious about the various material and spiritual places where the Lord exhibits his power. So these are specific exhibitions of the Lord's power that one can see, even in this material world. And purport for verse 3, Uddhava asks about the Lord's vibhutis in order to carry out the worship of the Lord more effectively than worshiping everywhere. So in other words, one could say, well, isn't Krishna everywhere? Yes. Are Krishna's variegated energies dispersed everywhere throughout the world? Yes. Is there anything that is different from Krishna? No. However, does that mean that we worship, the lawn outside equal to the deity? Well, no, of course not. In other words, they are variegated energies, and Uddhava wants to know, where can we specifically see Krishna's hand, Krishna's empowerment, so that we can remember Krishna? And you'll remember that, in fact, even Krishna says, I explained this all to Arjuna, back in the Bhagavad Gita, he didn't say the Bhagavad Gita, but referring to the Bhagavad Gita, so this is very similar to actually chapter 7 and even chapter 10. I both have some of these different opulences or vibhutis mentioned. So Krishna's even saying, okay, now I'm telling you about what I told Arjuna and explaining this a little bit, how you can see me, how you can understand me working within this material world. So that's really the purpose. Verse 6, Vishwanath says, therefore you yourself should reveal your hidden vibhutis. This is speaking to Krishna. These vibhutis are made realizable by you. Please explain them and make me realize them. Then there's an explanation by Vishwanath. He says, spiritual portions of the Lord who is fully spiritual is called amsas. Those portions which are material are called vibhutis. That is the usual meaning. However, here's the exception. Here, however, the word vibhuti refers to both spiritual and material powers. It will be seen in the text that the best of all material and spiritual things will be described. So we have material things described, all sorts of things like the oblations, like we just read today about the ruby, about kusha grass. But we also heard about the supersoul and, you know, so many different spiritual energies were also discussed. So here this idea of the empowered representative of Krishna are both material and spiritual things that we can see in this material world. And then in text 10, Vishwanath's purport says, now he describes the particular vibhutis. This is leading into now, as we've gone through the last several days, of about 22 verses of the various vibhutis. It says, as vibhutis, he describes the outstanding among material and spiritual objects. So we can understand that the most outstanding things Krishna is describing. And it's also important to realize that many of these verses, like, text 32, it says, the last line is, Adi Murtir Ahang Para, Aham. Many of these verses contain the word Aham. So Krishna's saying, I am. He doesn't say this is a representation of something. He's saying, Aham, I am. So we can understand this is Krishna's specific personal energy being manifested. Okay? So now how does this contrast with symbolism and metaphors? Which is interesting because it's not that we don't use symbolism, metaphor in the scriptures. In fact, our scriptures are filled with symbolism and metaphor, which I'll discuss a little bit. So what's a symbol or symbolism? A symbol, I pulled this off the internet. An object or name that stands for something else, especially a material thing that stands for something that is not material. They're not using this quite in the same way we use material and spiritual. A symbol is a mark, a sign, or a word that indicates or signifies an idea, an object, or relationship. So it's one thing that stands for another. Now, do we have symbols in our scriptures? Yeah. In Srimad Bhagavatam, it says, Krishna's footprints clearly were distinguished by auspicious symbols on his feet. Right? What were some of those symbols? Anyone remember? Symbols on Krishna's feet? Lotus, conch. Isn't it like a thunderbolt or a trident? Different thing. So, were those literally on his feet? Not exactly, but they were symbols that indicated those things. And Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had similar markings. In the Chaitanya Bhagavata, it says, the Lord's parents are astonished to see footprints marked with the signs of a banner, a thunderbolt, an elephant goat, and a flag. So, symbols are there. We use them. Now, there's some very specific symbols that we're even more familiar with. It's called language. They say that language is, actually, the study of making meaning from language is called semiotics. And that was a Latin word that was first talked about by John Locke, the philosopher. And he talked about symbol systems and semiotics. Sithidimuni's not here, is he? Because he usually corrects me when I get my philosophy a little bit off, so I'll have to ask him. Okay. So, think about language. It's a symbol system. If I call this floor, that's the English word for it, right? In Spanish, I think the words are, I don't know anything about Spanish, piso, suelo, anybody here speak Spanish? Uh-oh, well, you have to just trust me on this because I looked it up. Anyway, those are the words I found, piso or suelo. So in other words, is it a suelo or is it a floor? Well, both are correct because they're symbol systems that have a cultural meaning, but it's arbitrary, right? There's probably 200 or 300 languages, probably more, probably hundreds of languages in the world, and every single language, every culture has a different word for floor. But there is a meaning, there is a reality of what a floor is. So where am I going with this? That this is the nature of material sound. The thing and its symbol or its language representation are different. How does that compare to spiritual sound? With spiritual sound, the thing and its name are identical, right? When we say Hare Krishna, we know that Krishna is there within his name. The holy name of the Lord and the holy name and Krishna are identical. Prabhupada said when we were chanting, Krishna's chanting on our tongue. Well, that might be a little symbolic. He may not be literally chanting on our tongue, but the point is that Krishna is there within his name. And that is the unique feature of Sanskrit and Sanskrit mantras. Sometimes we hear that some people may... Ooh, I'm getting political here. Anyway, it might be argued by some people that we shouldn't use Sanskrit or we should use the common language of the people of the country. However, we must understand that the Sanskrit language is very, very unique. It is a spiritual language, and these spiritual sound vibrations have very specific potency, and they actually enter into the heart of the living entity. They purify us, and they change our consciousness. So we're chanting all these prayers every day, and many of you probably know all the meanings and very well, but I'm a little slower, and sometimes I don't know exactly. I can't remember all the translations of everything we chant. So, of course, if you can, that's better, that we have conscious understanding. But even if you don't, or if a new person comes in, the first time they ever hear these Sanskrit verses that we're chanting, you still gain great spiritual benefit by the power of the sound vibration. Okay, so the Hare Krishna mantra is not a symbolic system. It's literal connection with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Prabhupada explains this a little bit in another way, very interesting. This is a purport to Srimad Bhagavatam 2.4.22. He says, before the creation, the Lord was there. And therefore, the words spoken by the Lord are vibrations of transcendental sound. There's a gulf of difference between two qualities of sound, namely prakriti and aprakriti. So Prabhupada describes these as prakriti and aprakriti. The physicists can deal only with the prakriti sound or sound vibrated in the material sky. Of course, we know that the sky or ether is where sound is... is it the sky emanates from sound or sound emanates from sky? One or the other. Anyway, they're closely connected. And therefore, we know that the Vedic sounds recorded in symbolic expressions, which are our language and our words and our letters, cannot be understood by anyone within the universe unless until one is inspired by the vibration of supernatural aprakriti sound, which descends in the chain of Pacific succession from the Lord to Brahma, from Brahma to Narada, Narada to Vyasa, and so on. Okay? So, what was there? Isn't the Bible even say in the beginning there was the word or something? Okay, so we know in the beginning there was a sound. Lord Brahma, right? Hears the sound. He hears the sound of Krishna's flute. He hears the first word was tapa, austerity. So then he meditates. So everything comes from the spiritual sound vibration, which comes from the Lord himself, and then is emanated, or it comes in a descending process through the line of disciplic succession. So, because of this unbroken succession of the pure devotees of the Lord, the words of Srila Prabhupada are none different than the sound vibration that Brahma heard from Krishna. That may be a little strong. I shouldn't say they're none different, because obviously there's some differences, but the potency is the same. The effect is the same of that same spiritual sound vibration. Okay. Now let's talk about metaphors. That's what you've been waiting for, I know. Okay. What's a metaphor? This question was asked, and I really thought about it, and I did some study of it, and found out that a metaphor is a figure of speech that describes an object or action in a way that isn't literally true, but helps explain an idea or make a comparison. Now, we use metaphors all the time. Shakespeare said, "All the world is a stage." So is the world literally a state? Well, no, but you can understand it's a drama that people are going through. Devotees certainly understand that. He was boiling mad. The assignment was a breeze. One has a broken heart. One doesn't, literally, the heart doesn't break. She was feeling blue. And the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, God is not literally a shepherd, although he's a coward boy. But, or, "You are the salt of the earth." Is a person like salt? Or, you know, or is that? No. But we understand by comparing one thing to another, something known to something less known, or something less known to something known, one can get a better understanding. And it's also a literary expression. It's an embellishment. It's poetic, right? So in other words, we like to use poetic language. Why? Because Krishna does. Lord Chaitanya did. Poetic language is throughout our tradition. You ever really stopped and thought about the 18,000 verses of the Srimad Bhagavatam? It's all poetry, isn't it? I wish I knew Sanskrit or Bengali and could understand and appreciate it better, but it's all metered, right? It's all, once in a while there's a prose verse, and it's really, it almost like startles you when you see that, right? Because 99% of the time it's all different meters and, you know, this wonderful poetry. So naturally, within poetic expression, there's going to be literary embellishments. And some of these are metaphors, similes, symbolism, analogies, and we see these throughout the scriptures. Now, good example, actually discussion about this, is in the famous story of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu when he meets the great poet Keshava Kashmiri, right? And there's a whole discussion about using literary embellishments and ornaments, and using them correctly and incorrectly. And so Lord Chaitanya described these. The word that for literary embellishments or ornaments often used in these verses was alankar. So these alankars are literary embellishments, and in one verse, Prabhupada translates alankar specifically as metaphors and similes. Okay, so these are established. We use these. This is poetic expression used throughout our scriptures. And when Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu examined one verse of the hundreds of verses of Keshava Kashmiri, he found that in one verse there were five good, positive language adornments or alankars, and there were five mistakes. And of course, this astonished Keshava Kashmiri. By the way, of course, the mistakes, he found all kinds of incorrect usage and totally defeated him. But he found, to be kind, he found five, you know, good things. And of those five, he found two were language adornments, like alliteration, and three were word meanings or metaphorical type of expressions, which he actually approved of. Like Lord Chaitanya gave the example that Keshava Kashmiri had said, the Ganges takes birth from the lotus flower. Well, he says, the lotus flower comes from the Ganges, but how could the Ganges come from a lotus flower? He said, normally that would be a contradiction, but it's not, because the meaning behind that is that the Ganges comes, descends into this world, coming from the lotus feet of the Lord. So he said, actually, that's a correct expression. And so many different examples were like that. Now, what's one of our most famous ones from the Bhagavad Gita? Actually, it's not a metaphor, it's a simile, but it's a technical difference for anyone who's keeping track. Bhagavad Gita 7:7. Protam sutre mani ganaiva. Everything rests upon me as pearls are strung on a thread. Now, if you look up in the sky, you don't see that the universe is hanging on a big thread, do you? But this gives such a vivid poetic expression of how Krishna's maintaining everything. And doesn't Prabhupada say he's the warp and the woof or something like that, you know, like in weaving? In other words, everything is being held by Krishna. Everything is held together. Now we could just say, well, everything, you know, Krishna's actually maintaining and holding out and taking care of everything. And we go, okay. But to say pearls are strung on a thread, isn't that a beautiful? And I mean, is there anyone who hasn't heard that or doesn't remember that? We all remember it, right? Pearls are strung on a thread. It's such a sutre mani ganaiva. Okay. The Bhagavatam talks about Saturmi or Satguna, six whips, or sometimes six waves of material disturbances, hunger, thirst, lamentation, illusion, invalidity, and death. Six whips. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for how we're being driven and pushed by the material energy. Here's a good one, Srimad Bhagavatam 2.9.28. I'm not reading the whole, just part of it. You play like a spider that covers itself by its own energy. Now, is this a vibhuti or a metaphor? It's not a vibhuti, because Krishna doesn't say, of all arachnids, I'm a spider. Right? No. Krishna doesn't compare himself to a spider. In other words, and then there's a very elaborate explanation of that analogy of how Krishna, everything comes from him, he winds it up back into himself, and the spider is given as a material example so we can understand how Krishna works with his spiritual energy. So, again, it's a metaphor. Here's a good one. 4.29.40 Bhagavatam. Shukadeva Goswami says, my dear king, one should stay at a place where the great acharyas speak about the transcendental activities of the Lord, and one should give oral reception to the nectarian river flowing from the moon-like faces of such great personalities. Srila Prabhupada's purport says, if we hear from those who are actually self-realized, then the nectarian rivers, like those which are flowing on the moon planet, will flow into our ears. And then Prabhupada says, this is the metaphor used in this verse. And Prabhupada said, this is a metaphor. You know, there's not like flows of water coming into my ear exactly, but we can understand that. It's a poetic expression of the wonderful effect of the words of the great acharyas. Okay. Mukunda Mala Stotra. You know, I haven't really read this very much, but it's a really nice book, Prabhupada translated long time, I think way back. You know, and it's in our database. You know, it's like different sutras and things, really nice verses, and Prabhupada gave some nice translations too. And purports. The verse was, the desert of material existence has exhausted me. You see a metaphor there already? The desert of material existence has exhausted me. But today I will cast aside all troubles by diving into the lake of Lord Hari and drinking freely of the abundant waves of his splendor. The lotuses in that lake are his hands and feet, and the fish are his brilliant shining eyes. The lake's water relieves all fatigue and is agitated by the waves his arms create. Its current flows deep beyond fathoming. Srila Prabhupada says, in this prayer, King Kulakshekhar employs an elaborate metaphor comparing the Lord's all-attractive form to a rejuvenating lake. If a devotee dives in that lake and drinks its waters, all his exhaustion from material life will go away. We simply have to plunge into devotional service by hearing about Krishna, chanting his glories and remembering him. So we can see how these are used. Think of some other ones. The forest of material enjoyment. A whole chapter, right? A whole metaphorical chapter of how different things are compared. Sri Paranjana. The wonderful chapter in 10th canto of Vrindavan in autumn, filled with nice metaphors. Remember the glowworms? The glowworms are compared to Mayavadi philosophers and how that they can't be compared to the real light of the sun and the moon. Well, Mayavadi philosophers don't look like glowworms, I don't think. They might. But in other words, you get the idea. They shed just a tiny bit of light where the sun and the moon illuminate the whole world. You know, so in so many ways, we can see these very, very nice metaphors. Now, sometimes certain verses and expressions are both symbolic and literal at the same time. Here's another one from the Mukundamala Sutra, verse 9. The Lord's lotus feet symbolize the shelter. Oh, I think this is the prophet's purport. The Lord's lotus feet symbolize that shelter of the Lord's protection. Elsewhere, the Vedic literatures describe the Lord's lotus feet as umbrellas, shielding the devotees from material life. So a devotee is satisfied meditating on the Lord's feet, although he sometimes meditates on other parts of the Lord's body. We should remember, however, that although the lotus feet of the Lord symbolize total shelter he extends towards his devotees, there is nothing symbolic about them. They are always to be thought of in a personal, literal sense. Okay? So when think of, this is a wonderful example, the Lord's lotus feet. They're like an umbrella protecting us and giving us shelter. That's a metaphor. But at the same time, Krishna's lotus feet are real. It's not just a symbol. The devotees take shelter of Krishna's lotus feet in a very literal sense. We touch the feet of the Lord. When it says we take the dust of the lotus feet, you literally touch the feet. So in other words, here you have a symbolic meaning, but also a literal meaning. Okay, how do you know the difference? Well, you use your intelligence and hopefully you have a purport that helps us. Another example, the six sons of Marici. They were demons in a past life, right? And each one represents a specific demoniac bad quality, right? The six sons of Marici, and then they became born to Devaki. It's the six sons that were killed. So they're symbolic of certain qualities. And at the same time, Devaki literally had these six sons. They were born to her. They were killed by Kamsa. Later, they were brought back. In other words, the story, we don't doubt the stories. The stories are literally true. And at the same time, they may or may not have symbolic elements within them. I mean, that's the wonderful thing about the Bhagavatam. It covers everything. You know, we get a literal story of the personality of Godhead and his activities and his pastimes. And at the same time, there are so many meanings that are embedded within those pastimes. So we don't want to make the error in mistaking the literal for a metaphor. So we want to be very careful. It's like, you know, like people, I don't know who these people are, but you read about all the time, they talk about things like creation myths. They say every culture has its own creation myths. You know, the Indians have this creation myth about how the little bug swam up to the top of the ocean and he brought in little pieces of dirt and how the world was created. You know, now we also have we have the story of how the Purusha incarnations expand and, you know, expand into the different universes, and Lord Brahma is born on a lotus. Now, you might say, well, this is our creation myth, but it's not. We accept the words of the Bhagavad Gita and the Bhagavatam is literal truth. These are the things that happen. And why not? Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He's the controller of all material and spiritual energies. He can do whatever he wants. What's creating a lotus flower? If you create these entire universes, what's to prevent him from creating a lotus flower and Lord Brahma to be born in that lotus flower? It's actually not a big thing, you know? So we have to be very careful that we don't think, oh, well, there's all this metaphor. Like, there are a lot of people who, or say Christians or Jewish or whatever, and you say, do you believe in the Bible? And they go, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but I don't know if it's literally true. They say maybe it's symbolic or metaphorical, or it's there for a lesson, gives us a good story. We don't say that. We say the Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam, these Vedic literatures, are the literal. And why are they literally true? Because they are the literal words of the Lord. They are what Krishna or Krishna's pure devotees spoke. In the 16th chapter, 11th canto, Krishna is speaking. These are his words. They are literal. So we don't want to mistake that which is literal for that which is metaphoric, although there may be metaphors embodied within the scriptures. Prabhupada talks about this in the verse in its purport to 9:26, Patram Pushpam Palam Toyam. If one offers me with love and devotion a leaf, a flower, a fruit, or water, I will accept it. Prabhupada says, the impersonalist philosophers who wish to maintain that the absolute truth is without senses cannot comprehend this verse of Bhagavad Gita. To them, it is either a metaphor or proof of the mundane character of Krishna, the speaker of Bhagavad Gita. But in actuality, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, has senses, and is stated his senses are interchangeable. In other words, one sense can perform the function of any other. So they may think, well, it's a metaphor saying Krishna is going to accept a flower or drink your water. No, Krishna is literally accepting our offerings. So we don't want to make that mistake of thinking that somehow this is symbolic or something. So it takes a little intelligence, a little discrimination to understand when are Krishna's words literally true and when there's some literary embellishment or example or analogy or metaphor to help us understand a point of philosophy. So we need to appreciate everything about Krishna. We need to appreciate hearing about his energies. And we can understand that the energies that are being described in this particular chapter, just like in the Bhagavad Gita, these are the literal representations of Krishna investing his power, his energy, into specific objects or people or persons, either material or spiritual, so that we can understand Krishna better and will help us to remember Krishna. So that's really the main point. These are all ways to help us to always remember Krishna. So I will conclude with a quote from Srila Prabhupada's in a little book called On the Way to Chanting. Chapter 3 is called Seeing Krishna Everywhere and Always. And of course, in this you'll soon see Prabhupada is discussing the verse, I am the taste and water, one of the Vibhutis. In this verse, Sri Krishna is describing how we can become Krishna conscious fully in all stages of life. All living entities must drink water. The taste of water is so nice that when we are thirsty, nothing but water seems to do. We can thus remember Krishna our God when we drink water. No one can avoid drinking water every day of his life, so God consciousness is there. How can we forget? All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Comments, questions, reflections, corrections. Prabhu? Who's got the mic? Let's start over here.
When you're speaking of metaphors and literal, it's the statement is also made that Krishna is the literal incarnation, that the Srimad Bhagavatam is a literal incarnation of Krishna.
Yeah.
So could you expand on that as far as it being...
The literary incarnation? Yes. Yeah, Bhagavatam is a literary incarnation of Krishna. This is actually, as described elaborately in the very first verse of the Bhagavatam, right? 1:1:1 starts right out explaining the Bhagavatam, how it's the spotless Purana, how it's, you know, how it's without fault, it's beyond all mundane literatures. And of course, there's pages and pages of purports there in those first few verses, where Prabhupada explains this, of how the Bhagavatam is not an ordinary literature, as we were saying, because it's spiritual sound vibration, and it is coming from Krishna, and Krishna, of course, empowers Vyasadeva to compile the Srimad Bhagavatam, therefore, it's not mundane, it's not material. It is, therefore, because it is completely, without any material motivation or any material tinge, what's the word used? Dinahi? Anyway, there's a couple specific words in that first verse that describe this. Therefore, we could say it's the literary incarnation of Krishna because it's non-different. It's equal to Krishna. Krishna's words, Krishna's name, everything are equal to him. Thank you. That's a good question. Dharmaraj.
Just for this one expression that I want to share also, that this material world can be compared to an ocean of tears.
Mm.
But the good side is that it's surrounded by miles of smiles. That outside of
what
this,
is it? What was it? The good side?
The good side is that it's surrounded by miles of smiles.
Surrounded by miles of smiles. Okay.
Yeah. Outside of this material world.
Yeah, it's a world of tears. Yeah, good metaphors. Yeah, and the smiles, of course, are
spirituality.
The spirit, yes, the spiritual energy. Yeah.
I also thought of the allegorical examples, like in the fourth canto with the Puranjan story, that it didn't actually exist or happen, but it was expressed to bring about a great lesson.
Right. And, you know, and that's one thing about when you wonder if something is metaphorical, it's usually pretty obvious. In other words, it's not like you got, wow, is that or is it true, is it not true? It's usually pretty obvious. The story of Paranjana and the forest, material enjoyment, these are obvious analogies and metaphors that describe one thing for another. Yeah. And anything on that? Oh, let's go to the ladies now first. Oh, well, Chirukram's got the mic. Go ahead.
Very good that you brought up this point, because sometimes we can take a metaphor literally and something literally. You can take it metaphorically, so it's good that you brought this up. In the fifth canto, when creation was explained, or the earth, the formation of the earth, with Priyavrata's chariot, creating the seven ditches and formed the seven oceans, you see? And my concept, that was literal, you know? And then he explained about the seven different oceans of liquor and so forth, really. So I think I personally felt that was literal, and you know, but a lot of people give different explanations, you know. But anyway.
Yeah, that's a good point. And my own thoughts on it is, I would assume what we hear is literal unless there's a specific description or a purport or a commentary that it's not. For instance, the Virata Rupa, described in the third chapter of the first canto of the Bhagavatam. Prabhupada says the Virata Rupa is more or less imaginary. Okay? In other words, it's an imaginary form, he said, for neophytes to be able to understand how Krishna is everywhere, or to see in the material world. He said, but it's not a real form. Similarly, he also says the universal form is temporary, it's not an eternal form. So in other words, we really have to go by Srila Prabhupada and our acharyas, it's kind of to make these distinctions, I think. Okay, Madhumati.
I was just thinking that how we start off our day with a metaphor, samsara dhavanana vidaloka.
Can you explain that? That's a good one.
I have a hard time remembering the English, so I can remember Sanskrit, but not English. So I don't remember the...
It was a blazing fire of material existence, right?
Yeah.
And that's extinguished by the spiritual master.
I also wanted to ask, what is the allegories, like Paranjana stories and allegories, how does that kind of fit?
Well, I'm not an English major or anything, but I think an allegory is a more elaborate, it's rather like a metaphor, we're talking often just one word, feeling blue, you know. Or an allegory is a more elaborate example that is symbolic. In other words, that describes something in a way that symbolizes something else. Does anyone have any better definition of allegory? Maybe Stiti Di Muni does? Go ahead, give it a shot.
Well, I got the mic now. I can never keep track of similes and metaphors.
Well, similes usually have as or like. That's how I remember them.
Well, hey, I'm going to try not to get myself into too much trouble. But in one sense, we're talking about literal and metaphor, and sometimes we invest in meaning in them. like, you know, metaphor is like something imaginary of the mind, as if that's not real, and literal is something concrete, three-dimensional that is real. And, you know, something could be authentic and not be something that manifests in a three-dimensional reality that we consider everyday real.
Mm-hmm.
And then if, you know, for instance, you're describing Lord Brahma or some such thing, there's an authentic presence to Lord Brahma, but it's certainly not as we experience other human beings. I mean, allegedly,
right,
the predominant element of Brahmaloka is mind and intelligence, and that's real. But in our realm, we speak of mind and intelligence. Well, that's poetry. You know, it's, you know, maybe, you know, it's not real. So you know, we talk of literal metaphor. I mean, every last word is a metaphor in one sense. You say bush, it's not bush. You know, you say Krishna, it is Krishna. Or you say tree, or, you know, it's a metaphor for something that.
Well, I don't know if you came in before. I was talking about language being a symbol system.
Here I am coming from the second class.
Yeah, okay.
I apologize.
All right. Yeah, no, but it's true. Yeah, I mean, being a, you know, in semiotics, language, all language is a symbol system. It all stands for something else.
Yeah.
You know, but spiritual sound, that was the point, that spiritual sound vibration differs in that it is the thing and the thing itself.
Yeah.
If that makes sense. Anyway. It's okay, go ahead. We'll give Jamas to me because first, because I'm Roger. You had your shot, we'll give you one later.
There's some interesting points that Srila Prabhupada makes in the purport just after, or at the time that Arjuna is asking to explain his opulences. And Prabhupada says, so Arjuna is asking Krishna how existence is operating aspect through different energies. One should know that this is being asked by Arjuna on behalf of the common man. And then then in the next purport, this is 10:17, common men, including the demons and atheists, cannot know Krishna because he's guarded by his yoga maya energy. Again, these questions are asked by Arjuna for their benefit. Because Arjuna's already accepted him as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Ahamsa Vasa Prabhu, in 10:8. So, you know, generally speaking, what, you know, the kind of the training I've gotten through studying Prabhupada's books and trying to be a practicing devotee, is that the main way that we connect with Krishna is by chanting Hare Krishna. You know, as a matter of fact, Prabhupada says in the purport to 2283 Madhya Lila, this is instructions to Stant Goswami. I think I got the word verse right. This is the Smartra Vyasavatam Vishnu Vishmartra Vyoja Majatra Chit. Sarve Vidhi Nishreda Shur Itayo Eva Kinkara. And this is one should always remember Krishna and never forget him. And all the rules and regulations are simply servants of these two principles. So in the purport, Prabhupada said the best way to remember Krishna is to chant Hare Krishna. And he says, of all the instructions of the spiritual master, the chanting of 16 rounds is the most essential. There are many, many instances throughout Prabhupada's books where he describes that the best way to remember Krishna is to chant Hare Krishna, because we can really feel his presence. But that's for someone who's already accepted him as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So I guess my question is, you know, that it's, you know, I've never really, you know, I can see these greatnesses, but it's not something that, you know, trying my best to accept Krishna as the Supreme Lord. I think others can also maybe connect with these points, but generally speaking, you know, the emphasis is on just chanting.
Yeah, no, I think everyone would agree with what you said. What occurred to me, though, is that one understanding or perception of Krishna does not negate others. So there's many ways that we can understand Krishna, and many people will understand Krishna or realize Krishna in different ways. Some people will realize Krishna through, you know, I mean, I know even devotees who realize Krishna more when they're out in the woods, walking in the forest and appreciating Krishna's beauty and being more in the mode of goodness, and they even enjoy chanting and hearing the holy names in that environment and sort of like realizing the different energies of Krishna. Whatever it might be, I think that, again, chanting the holy name is obviously the process, and it's the, we're talking about spiritual sound vibration, it's the most pure and potent sound vibration that we can associate with. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to see Krishna everywhere. That whole chapter that I was quoting from, Prabhupada says, seeing Krishna everywhere and always. And, you know, and yes, in one sense, seeing Krishna material world is a little bit more for the neophyte than a very advanced devotee. But I would say for myself, I'm still a neophyte, and, you know, that we should try to see Krishna wherever we can, to understand Krishna working in all of his energies, you know, as well as obviously our specific process of chanting Hare Krishna. Right? Okay, maybe one more. Dharmaraj.
I'm also, you know, speaking aloud to myself here. In the, towards the end of the 10th canto, Srila Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, in his commentary on the 10th canto, Charaka Darshini, he described, and he also quoted Baladev Vijayabhushan, how one should accept and understand all these different figures of speech. So there are three vrittis there. The number one is mukhya vritti, which means direct speech, tell you directly as it is, and of course we know if we can get evidence from our temple president, she speaks like that directly. And there is one, a second one, forgot that name, it might be nivritti vritti, that gives a more like more examples or figures of speech. And then there's a third one that's Ganya Vritti, and that describes, like for example, we have Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Maharaj, he's described as Narsinga Guru. Doesn't mean that he's a lion, mm-hmm. but his potency and his figures of speech, sure. his demeanor can be so forceful. So he described that at every step, we have to take guidance from our acharyas to understand what each figure of speech means at that point of the scripture or so forth. So, yes.
That was a very good point. So there was direct speech, and then I got the metaphor at the end. What was the second one?
And direct speech. And then if the direct speech is not applicable, then it goes to more the indirect speech.
Indirect, okay.
Like, for example, we were saying that one lives off the river. It doesn't mean that he lives in the river, but somewhere along the river banks he's living there. So
okay.
Understand. Then the okay. other one is like the
more direct metaphor, like the Narsinga Guru.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
I forgot what's the middle one.
Interesting.
So, Mukhya Vritti, okay. Maybe Nivritti Vritti, then Ganya Vritti.
Okay. And at just a tiny point, did you say that Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur quoted Baladev Vijayabhushan? Just interesting, because he's a Shiksha's disciple.
No, maybe I should rephrase that. Whoever translated the Charaka Darshini mentioned that in the book.
Okay.
Yeah, so, sorry.
All right, yeah, maybe later you can, I'd like to find that. You can tell me where it
towards,
is.
Towards the end of the 10th
canto. 10th canto, okay. Thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.